Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
Philippians chapter 2, beginning in the 5th verse. Hear the word of the Lord. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's always appropriate that Christian people focus on the person of Jesus Christ. We think about his attributes, the beauty of his person. Our religion is not just a set of rules and regulations, but we serve the person of Jesus Christ. He's the fairest among 10,000. He's altogether lovely. And I hope that you have a personal walk each day with your risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the best ways, I believe, of studying the person of Christ is by looking at his various names and titles. Last Sunday, we considered together the most frequent name that he's given in the New Testament, that is, the title Christ. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. And coming in second place, the second most frequent title ascribed to Jesus of Nazareth in the New Testament is the one in our text today, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is the Christ, but he's also Lord. Reminds me of Gabriel, the angel of the Lord's message to the shepherds in Luke 2:11, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. This Savior is the Christ. He's also the Lord. And though this title, Lord, may appear innocuous at first glance, the title has profound and far-reaching implications. It derives from the Greek word kurios. And though you may not know Greek, it may be Greek to you, it is very significant, and we'll talk about it in just a moment. And one of the earliest Christian confessions is this simple summary, Jesus is Lord. Our text says it again, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now we hear that verse and it reminds us perhaps of our Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount, and we wonder how they are consistent with each other. For in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, when he comes again, there are many who will say, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, I never knew you, depart into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The old preachers, when I grew up in West Texas, used to say that you could teach a parrot to say Jesus is Lord. And that's true. So you might ask this morning, Brother Goins, what does it mean when it says no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost? And probably the best way to interpret that verse is to think of it as an ellipsis, in which he means no man can say that Jesus is Lord and mean it, except by the Holy Ghost. You can repeat the words, but you can't say it and mean it in your heart unless the Holy Spirit has quickened you and given you a new heart. No man can say it and mean it unless he is actuated by the Holy Spirit. So this is one of the earliest Christian confessions. And the application of this title to Jesus in the New Testament is profoundly significant. For what it means is that Jesus is equal to the Jehovah of the Old Testament. You know, in Psalm 8:1, there's this familiar verse, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. O Lord, capital letters, our Lord, lowercase letters, O Lord, our Lord. There are two Hebrew names that are used in that verse. Jehovah is the first one in all caps. That's the sacred name for God. And Adonai is the second, which means the absolute sovereign one. God the Father is called the Lord in the Old Testament. And by the fact that this title is applied to Jesus in the New Testament, the title that was reserved for God alone in the Old Testament, is a compelling argument for the fact that Jesus was divine. Furthermore, in the most referenced passage from the Old Testament that's cited in the New Testament, Psalm 110, we find this wonderful verse, The Lord, capital letters, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And the fact that both Old Testament terms for Lord are used in that verse and then quoted in the New Testament, for instance, in Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 37, where Jesus asked the scribes, if the Messiah is David's son, then why did David in the Spirit call him Lord? How can he be both his son and his Lord, both someone who came after him, but someone who is at the same time above him? And the fact that the Father is, as it were, speaking to someone else in that verse, the Lord said unto my Lord, is an argument for the doctrine of the Trinity that is spelled out and revealed so explicitly in the New Testament. So let's talk first about this title, Lord, and the etymology of it. And there were three ways in which this title was used in Jesus' day. To call someone Lord, first of all, was a title of courtesy or respect, comparable to saying sir today. I was brought up to say yes, sir, and no, sir, yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, as a simple expression of respect for people who were older than me. Now, it was so ingrained in me that I even called my little grandsons, sir. I'll say yes, sir, and no, sir, to them. But yet it's a form of speech that we would say expresses courtesy. And in 1 Peter 3:6, it says, Sarah called Abraham Lord. Now, that's the first usage of this term, Lord. It's simply a title of respect. Sarah called Abraham Lord as an expression of her respect for him. Now, Jesus certainly deserves our courtesy and respect. But when he's called Lord in the New Testament, it's more than just a form of speech that expresses courtesy. The second way that this term is used in the New Testament is in terms of someone who is the owner or the master, someone who has subordinates under him, like the owner of a slave or a servant, or like the master of an understudy or a student. Jesus is called Lord in the New Testament, and the word is used in the New Testament to speak of someone who is the owner or someone who has possession of subordinates. For instance, in the 13th chapter of John, in the 13th verse, our Lord Jesus says, you call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. So he's the owner, and therefore he has the right to prescribe what those who are subordinate to him should do. For the servant is not greater than his Lord. The student is not greater than his teacher. And that's the sense in which Paul also uses this title in Ephesians 4:1, when he says, I then, a prisoner of the Lord. That word prisoner, you may know, means a bond slave, a bond servant. And just as a slave must answer to someone higher than him, so Paul was a bond servant of the Lord. Jesus told his disciples, I'm your Lord and master. And in that sense, every one of us today should be submissive to the authority of Jesus as our Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says that we're not our own. Now, you know that this morning, don't you, my friend? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You're someone else's possession. When did Jesus Christ purchase you and me? On the cross. And the cost that he paid, the price for your redemption, was the precious blood of Jesus. You've been bought with a price. And your life is not your own. You ever heard somebody say, I can do what I please, it's my life, nobody can tell me what to do? My friends, I'm not my own Lord, and you're not your own Lord. We belong to another. We've been purchased. Not only do we belong to the Lord by right of creation, but we belong to Him by right of redemption. And therefore, my body is not mine, and my soul and mind is not mine to use as I please, but I belong to another, and you do as well. And in that sense, as the owner, so Jesus Christ is your Lord and mine. But far and away, this word or title, Lord, is used in the New Testament in an ultimate sense, and this is the premier sense. To speak of a sovereign king, this is the imperial use, or the majestic use of the name or the title Lord. As the imperial title, Jesus is called the Lord in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Would you listen to this verse? On the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching his Pentecostal sermon, and he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. My beloved, here is the key claim or affirmation of the gospel, that the very same Jesus that was crucified under Pontius Pilate has now been elevated and exalted to the position where he holds this imperial title. He is both Lord and Christ. He is the ultimate sovereign, the absolutely sovereign one. He's Adonai, who is equal to God the Father. The Lord said unto my Lord. You see, he has been elevated as a result of his finished work. His mediatorial office that he assumed in the covenant before time began has been discharged, and therefore he has been set at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. He has been invested with this glorious and ineffable title, Jesus Christ is Lord. Today he's the sovereign king. And the point of this title and the imperial use of this title is that Jesus occupies the premier political position in the universe. He has been given absolute authority. You didn't know I was going to preach politics to you this morning. My beloved, may I say the supreme political event in history was the ascension of Christ. Like a king going to his coronation, like David climbing the steps to the throne and the crown being placed upon his head, so our Savior, Jesus Christ, when he ascended back to heaven, my beloved, was given dominion and authority according to Daniel chapter 7 and a kingdom so that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. That head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. The highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and heaven's eternal light. I'm glad to tell you, dear friends, that the Christ who humbled himself, as our text mentions this morning, he made himself of no reputation. Notice how he steps down the ladder with each successive step. He humbled himself. He first divested himself of his divine prerogatives. He made himself of no reputation. He came in obscurity. If anyone deserved to be a celebrity, it was the Son of God from all eternity past. If anyone deserved to have his name in lights, his face on the billboards of history, if anyone deserved to have the red carpet rolled out before him and to be celebrated with a fanfare of trumpets, it was the Lord of glory. But my beloved, he came born in an ox stall and laid in a manger. He came and most of the world didn't even miss a beat. They didn't even realize that it was him. You know, the old spiritual says, sweet little Jesus child, we didn't know that it was you. And surely if the kings of the earth had known his true identity, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Don't you love that title, the Lord of glory? That means he's the everlasting Lord. He is God of very God. By calling Jesus Lord, Bible writers are saying that he is co-essential and co-equal with God the Father. Jesus Christ is God. But you see, he assumed a subservient role. He humbled himself. He voluntarily stepped down the ladder. He took off his royal robe and he donned the likeness of sinful flesh for you and me. And he put himself under orders. And this one, my beloved, after he had discharged his covenant assignment, after he had humbled himself and become obedient to death, even the death of the cross, what humiliation it must have taken for Jesus to lose on purpose and to allow death to beat him. You see, he's life itself. He cannot die. God cannot die, but he assumed our nature so that he might die in our stead on the cross. And that's why this verse that we've taken as our text today is such a glorious theme. Wherefore? That is, as a result of all that he did when he came way down, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. This Philippians 2 passage, known as the Kenotic Hymn, which was probably a first century hymn to Christ, speaks of both the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And I love the verse in the old hymn. I don't know that we sing it very often here. There is a holy city, a happy world above. One of the verses in that hymn says, "Is this the man of sorrows who stood at Pilate's bar, condemned by haughty Herod and by his men of war? He seems a mighty conqueror who spoiled the powers below and ransomed many captives from everlasting woe." Oh, my beloved, what good news it is to know that the Christ who came way down has been lifted way up. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him. Psalm 89:27 says, "I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth." Now, what is higher than a king? You say nothing. Oh, but there is. There's a king over the kings. There's a lord over the lords. There's a sovereign. You know, I used the expression earlier, the ultimate sovereign, and that was really a misnomer. For a sovereign is ultimate by definition. You can't get higher than a sovereign. A sovereign means absolute authority. He's the highest of the high. He's your highness. By the way, that's a Bible expression. You know, you've heard people talk to a queen or to a king and say, "Your highness, your wish is my command." You know, your highness. He is your high, H-I-G-H-N-E-S-S, your highness. My beloved, he is higher than the highest. He is the Lord. He's the absolute sovereign. This is the imperial use of that title, Lord. So I'm preaching politics today. You say, "Brother Mike, I'm interested in who's the mayor. I'm interested in who's the governor, who's the president, or who's the king on the throne." I'll tell you, dear friends, the ultimate political event in history is the ascension of Jesus Christ, in which he was crowned Lord of all by God the Father. You know, in the emperor cult of ancient Rome, they actually deified the Caesar. And one of the ways that they worshiped Caesar is with this expression, "Caesar o Curios." Caesar is Lord. The Christians, however, could not in good conscience burn a pinch of incense before the bust of Caesar and repeat that expression saying, "Caesar o Curios," and receive their little certificate that they could take to the market so that they could buy goods and services. You know, they couldn't shop in town by saying, you know, if you want to shop, if you want to do business here, you have to have your little card that says that you have sworn by the genius of Caesar. And one of the forms that persecution took on the early church or Christianity was in the form of boycott, because they refused to participate in the emperor cult or emperor worship. They could not say "Caesar ho Curios." You see, instead of saying "Caesar ho Curios," ascribing absolute sovereignty to Caesar, they would repeat "Jesu ho Curios." Jesus is Lord. And therefore, they were seen as being seditious. Now, we know that the New Testament is very clear that followers of Jesus Christ should not be rebellious to the powers that be. The rule that is taught in the New Testament is civil obedience. We ought to be model citizens. As Christian people, my beloved, we are to comply as much as conscience will allow with every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Both Peter in 1 Peter and Paul in Romans 13 talk about the importance of being model citizens. Christians should not be spearheading a rebellion. And the early saints tried as much as conscience would allow to comply with the powers that be. But because they would not participate in emperor worship, in say Kaiser or Curios, they were accused of being seditious. And you may know that Justin Martyr, one of the early Christian apologists in the 2nd century AD, wrote an apology or a defense of Christianity and sent it to Antoninus Pius, the Roman emperor, in which he made the case that Christians prayed for their leaders and they paid taxes to the empire and they tried to keep the laws as much as they were capable of keeping them, but they could not give to Caesar that which belonged only to Christ. And therefore they were accused of being rebellious and seditious to the Roman Empire. John R.W. Stott, a preacher who's now gone home to be with the Lord, said, "The fact that the state's authority has been delegated to it by God and is therefore not intrinsic but derived means that it must never be absolutized. Worship is due to God alone and to His Christ, who is the Lord of all rule and authority. The state must be respected as a divine institution, but to give it our blind, unqualified allegiance would be idolatry. The early Christians refused to call Caesar Lord, for that title belonged to Jesus alone." You see, in the New Testament, over and again, Jesus is called the Lord. He's called the Lord of the Sabbath in Luke 6:5. He's called the Lord of the harvest in Luke chapter 10, verse 2. He's called the Lord of the dead and the living in Romans 14:9. He's called the Lord of peace in 2 Thessalonians 3:16. I love that title, Lord of peace. See, where he reigns as Lord, where he reigns supreme, peace is the product. You know, some lords or tyrants or despots, Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. Where he reigns, peace reigns in the hearts of his children. He's called the Lord of Lords in 1 Timothy 6:15 and Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, the Lord of Lords. That is, he's the Lord's Lord. You know, in ancient Europe, they used to have, the Lord of the manor, the Lord of the estate. These were owners, who had their portfolio. They had their possessions, their estates, their servants, and they were in charge. You know, the buck stopped here. That's the Lord of the manor. But above every earthly lord, Jesus Christ is the Lord. Above every earthly king, he is the sovereign. He's called the Lord of glory in James 2:1. Again, I love that title. And he's called the Lord of all. The Lord of all. You say, what is he the Lord of? He's the Lord of everything in the universe. He's the Lord of all. Acts chapter 10, verse 36. He is Lord of all. Matthew 28:18 says, all power has been given unto him in heaven and in earth. Now, whenever you read language like this, that something was given to the Son or that something was delivered to the Son, and you see it frequently in John's gospel, John chapter 5, as the Father hath life in himself, even so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Jesus said, all things are delivered to me by my Father. Don't think that this language means that Jesus is a lesser God than God the Father. In his person, Jesus is co-equal, again, co-essential. This is the great doctrine of the Trinity. We believe there are three in the Godhead, and these three are one. Jesus the Son is just as much God as the Father is God, and the Spirit is God. But when you see this language that suggests that the Father gave something to him, we have to understand that in terms of the everlasting covenant where Jesus voluntarily assumed a subordinate role, where he voluntarily said, okay, I will step down and I will do what you tell me to do. He put himself under orders, as it were, to the Father. He became our mediator. So interpret language like that. If I could give you a clue to Bible interpretation in terms of the mediatorial office of Christ, not the eternal person. His office, not his person. His office is the role that he filled, His person is who he is. In his person, Jesus is God. But my beloved, he volunteered to step down the ladder and to assume an office as mediator. And the reason I say that is because there are many non-Christian religions, or cults, if you please, that claim that because Jesus said that my Father is greater than I in John 10:36. You ever seen that verse? There are some who will knock on your door with literature and they'll want to talk to you about God and the Bible. And I'm not trying to cast aspersions on anyone this morning. But the reason I'm saying this is they will use that verse to say that Jesus was a lesser God than the Father. For he said himself, my Father is greater than I. And somebody says, well, how can that be true? He said that as mediator in the office that he assumed. For the Father was in a superior role when he assumed the office of the mediator of the covenant. That is, he put himself under obligation to fulfill his covenant assignment. But once he had fulfilled that assignment, as Daniel chapter 7 says, I saw in the night visions, and one like unto the Son of Man came before the Ancient of Days, and there was given to him a kingdom and dominion and power and majesty that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. My beloved, the outcome of his mediatorial office is that he has been exalted to the Father's right hand and invested with a position of ultimate authority. Now, as God, he deserves to be there. But as the mediator, he finished the work, and this was the reward that he received. And you'll notice in the 17th chapter of John, we find him actually praying to the Father as if something is due to him. Father, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Therefore, glorify thy Son with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Now, that's pretty deep stuff. And you can take off your hip waders for a few moments, and if you were able to follow me, kudos to you. If it was too much for you, then now you can check back in. As we talk about this imperial title, Lord, he's called the Lord of all. Abraham Kuyper said, no single piece of our world is to be sealed off from the rest, and there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine. He's Lord of all. What are the implications now of this title to you and me today? He's the Lord. That means he's to be respected. That means he has possession of us as our owner. And it means he's the imperial sovereign majesty, the king. What does this mean to us today? I want to say that the lordship of Jesus Christ is a present reality. It's an objective fact. In other words, we do not make him Lord. Have you ever heard someone say, you need to make Jesus Lord of your life? You need to make him Lord. I suggest something inside of me cringes every time I hear that, because we don't make him anything. The Father has already made him Lord. Acts chapter 2, verse 36 again says that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. God the Father has already invested him with this position of honor. So you and I do not make him Lord. Romans 14 verse 9 says, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. Whether you ever acknowledge him as Lord or not, whether I ever confess him as Lord or not, does not change the fact that he has been invested with the highest position in the universe. He occupies the throne today. Whether you know it, whether I acknowledge it, or live in the light of it or not, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. That is a fact. You say, well, Brother Mike, what if the devil has launched a coup d'etat and deposed him from his kingly rule? What if he's been replaced by another? I'm telling you, dear friends, that there will never be a transition of power on the throne of the universe. Jesus is Lord for endless ages to come, and there will never be another Lord or King than Jesus Christ. Christian discipleship, however, does involve the confession and acknowledgement of his Lordship. That is, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, if I'm going to be a follower, we need to confess him as Lord subjectively. We need to crown him Lord of all. There's a hymn in our hymn book, I think it's number one in our hymn book, that says, "All hail the power to Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." Now, I've already said the Father has already done that. He's already crowned him Lord of all. But my beloved, the question I would ask you today is, have you confessed and acknowledged that in your life? Or are you still sitting on the throne of your own life? Again, I mentioned earlier someone that says, "Nobody can tell me what to do. I'm the master of my own fate and the captain of my own soul. I make my own decisions. Nobody is over me." Well, dear friend, may I say you're headed for a catastrophe, for a disaster, if that's the case in your life. Because we need someone who's more powerful than us and someone who's wiser than we are to take care of us in this world. And though it may be a blow to human pride, and it is, to say I need help outside of myself, this is the first step of Christian discipleship, is to be poor in spirit, to humble yourself as a little child and to say, I'm going to cast all my weight, all of my dependence on Jesus as the Lord of my life. By the way, that's what gospel baptism involves. Gospel baptism is not only a public profession of faith in Christ as your Savior, but it's a submission to Christ as your Lord. When you confess Jesus publicly in gospel obedience, my friends, what you or I are saying at that time is that all of my hopes for eternity, for my salvation, depend upon him. And you're also saying all of my help and time and the path that I want to travel from here on out is going to be defined by him, for he's my Savior and he's my Lord. That confession needs to be made by every child of God. If you have a hope in his saving grace, then my beloved, you ought to confess his authority over your life right now. Luke 6:46 says, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and then do not the things that I say?" Has that verse, has that question ever convicted you? Jesus would say to Michael Goins this morning, "Why do you call me Lord, but then you don't do the things that I tell you to do?" You see, talk is cheap, and I can say the right words. I can use religious rhetoric all day long. He's my Lord, but if I don't show it in my actions, my friends, then I'm nothing but a hypocrite. Why call ye me Lord, Lord? You know, a person may come to the house of God on Sunday and sing, "Crown him Lord of all," but then go out Monday through Saturday and disobey his authority, disobey his word, and live for self instead of living for him. My beloved, that is the height of hypocrisy. God help us this morning not to be insincere, but to put our money where our mouths are, to dress our confession in shoe leather, to practice what we preach. If we call him Lord, let us also show his lordship by submitting to him as Lord. That is, bowing the knee. That's the way our text says it. Every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Now notice, we should say it with our mouths, but we should also show it with our knees. You know, this past year there was a movement that was afoot in our culture, and it may resurrect itself again before long, but there was this movement that called upon other people to bow the knee and acknowledge our authority. I dare say, dear friends, that it would be hard for me to bow my knee to any man as my Lord. Now, I will submit to kings and governors and authorities as long as conscience will allow. But to actually assume a posture of worship and total submission to this person's ultimate authority over me, I don't know that anyone deserves such a symbolic gesture except for the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is Lord over your life. Of course, in the church, we do bow ourselves on our knees to wash our brother's feet. For Jesus himself taught us to do that, and he said, "Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. So in doing that, my beloved, it is actually an act of homage and adoration and worship to Jesus as our Lord, is it not? But no man deserves for you or me to fall on our face at his feet. Do you remember when John in the book of Revelation fell on his face before the feet of the angel? Even the angel says, "See that thou do it not. Worship God, and him only shalt thou serve." And he says, "Stand upon thy feet." That's what Peter said to Cornelius. When Cornelius fell on his face at the feet of Peter, Peter said, "Stand upon thy feet, for I myself also am a man." My beloved, may I say, to bow. This symbolic gesture of bowing is used in this verse to speak of submission to Christ as our Lord. He says, every knee should bow. Now, every knee is not bowing right now to Christ as Lord. Would you agree with that? You can read the headlines of the daily news or watch the talking heads on television, and it's very evident that most people are not living under the lordship, under the authority of Jesus. They're living under the lordship of self. They're living under the authority of their own passions, their own inclinations, their own impulses, their own desires. Most people look out for old number one, don't they? But the church is distinct from the world in this sense. The church is supposed to be people who've come out from the world and they have bowed the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ. By the way, the word church, have you ever looked at that word? Look at the way it's spelled. C-H at the front and C-H at the end, right? Look at the way the Scots, you know, in Scotland, what do they call a church? They call it a kirk. K, the C-H sometimes has a k sound, right? K-I-R, C-H-U-R, K, a kirk. Did you know that the word kirk, and I don't remember what the German word is, but it's similar as well. And the English word church, kirk, church, they each come from this word kurios, or a form of it, kuriake. Kuriake, people who belong to the Lord. Do you know what the church is supposed to be? It's people. The church is to be comprised of people who have confessed and submitted to the authority of Jesus Christ. That is, we believe that Jesus Christ is the ruler of our lives. We are people who are not living according to conventional wisdom. We're not trying to keep up with the Joneses. We're living by a different set of standards and values. He's our Lord. And you say, Brother Mike, I'm afraid I'm in the church, but yet I'm not always submissive to him. That's why we come back to hear preaching. For every Sunday when we hear the Word of God, it helps us to repent and to realign our lives with his will and his Word, right? You ever leave here saying, I need to do better. I need to control my attitude better. I need to speak in a Christ-honoring way. I need to treat people around me more kindly and lovingly. And I need to repent. I need to really shape up. Does public worship ever have that effect on you? It does on me. I leave here with a new determination to try to start again and to, you know, recommit myself to a path of godliness. I've repented. Repentance is not a one-time in your lifetime event. It is a daily event. My dad used to say from the pulpit, repentance is a winding staircase for the child of God. We need to be constantly turning. Every day I have to get up and die out to myself and follow Jesus. I have to say no to myself. You know, every day, take up your cross daily, because the cross is a place to die. Deny yourself and then follow me. Every day I have to say no to Mike Goins and say yes to Jesus Christ. And recommit myself, and coming to the house of God and hearing the word preached and being in the company of the saints helps me, my beloved, to submit myself again to the lordship of Christ. A church is supposed to be people who are submissive to Christ as Lord. My beloved, how does this apply to you and me this morning? I would say that Jesus Christ is to be Lord over what you believe and what I believe. He's the Lord of our faith. Now, I'm not the Lord of your faith. You know, when Paul said, we're not lords over your faith, but we are helpers of your joy. A preacher is not to be a dictator as to what the people beneath him are to believe. But he's trying to help them to think in common, to have one mind, to be unified in their basic conviction. He's trying to be a helper of their joy. But you see, it's not my place to legislate every part and parcel of the lives of the people who are under my pastoral care. I'm not the Lord of your faith. I'm not a Lord over God's heritage. But I'm to be an ensample to the flock. You know, that's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5. But the Lord Jesus does have the right to control what you believe or to command us what we should and should not believe. Somebody says, well, I'm just going to select my own belief system. My friends, we ought to go to the Word of God to get our beliefs, for Jesus is Lord over our faith. He's also Lord, or to be Lord, over our thoughts, our thinking. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, let us cast down imaginations. That is, you've dreamed up some idea that's not consistent with the Word of God. He says, cast it down and bring every thought into captivity. That is, round up your wandering mind and bring all your thinking into captivity to the obedience of Christ as Lord. Christ has the right to control or command our thinking. He's to be Lord of our opinions, our values, and our ambitions. He's to be Lord of our time, our schedule, of our finances, of our words, of our attitudes. He's to be Lord of our relationships, our careers, and our plans. He's to be Lord of our politics. He's to be Lord of our physical bodies. He's to be Lord of our leisure and recreation. He's the Lord of the home. He's the Lord of the nation. He's the Lord of the church. Would God that every family member would bow the knee to Christ as Lord. Would God that every citizen of America would bow the knee to Christ as Lord. Would God that every church member would truly submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, you and I must serve and submit to Him all the time, in every area or dimension of life, with all of our hearts, for Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a popular Christian hymn. We don't sing it here, but you probably heard it. Crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. And successive verses in that song says, crown Him the Lord of life, crown Him the Lord of peace, crown Him the Lord of love, crown Him Lord of heaven, crown Him Lord of lords, and crown Him the Lord of years. Wouldn't it be wonderful to end your days on this earth and say, I have tried to acknowledge Him as my Lord, the one who has the right to command me. You say, Brother Mike, I don't like that idea of somebody telling me what to do. That's the point. There's no greater evidence of our old depraved hearts than that resistance to submitting and subjecting ourselves to Christ's authority. But may I say, there's not a better path to freedom and joy and happiness in your life than to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In summary, Lord, this title means He's God of very God. It means He's the sovereign over our lives. And it means He's the owner that makes exclusive claims upon you and me. I'm so glad that God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every time you hear the name Jesus, as Christians, here's how we should respond. You know, as soon as you hear the sound of the cornet or the trumpet or the harp, they told Daniel in the three Hebrews, whenever you hear any musical instrument, that should be your cue to fall down and worship Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel couldn't do it. The three Hebrews couldn't do it. Do you remember? Every time as Christians we hear the name Jesus, whether it's in song or in the public square or in our Bible reading or in daily life, it should cause us to bow on our knees, for He is indeed Lord of lords and King of kings. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. See, Brother Mike, I wish every knee would bow. It will one day. For when He comes again, then it will be brought to pass. The saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Every enemy will be put down. Then every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is indeed the supreme, majestic sovereign over heaven and earth.
You are listening to Grace Alone Radio Network, streaming Bible teaching from a Primitive Baptist perspective, around the clock and around the world.